Genesis chapter 17 is where we're going to be tonight. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 17, God Almighty is the title of the message. Where we left off in our study through the book of Genesis, you have Abram and Sarai thinking that maybe God needs a little bit of help. He made this great promise that a nation, that a multitude was going to come from Abraham, and well, maybe what he meant was you should have a son with my servant Hagar. And so it's really just about a little bit of a lapse of faith and judgment, and there's some doubt that they're dealing with. It was a practice that was fairly common in that day and age, and so it wasn't that out of the ordinary for what people might do in the world, but of course it was something that God never told them to do, and it was their own little plan that they're trying to come up with, and it's no doubt a work of the flesh. And really the whole time you have Abram just kind of sheepishly following along, just going along with whatever the plan is, instead of taking responsibility and being a spiritual leader of his home, of his family. He goes through with it. He marries Hagar. She gets pregnant, and of course, it's problems right from the beginning. Almost immediately, once she discovers that she's pregnant, she can't help but look at Sarai, Abram's wife, with a little bit of disdain. Suddenly, she's feeling quite important, and that was something that Abram allowed, kind of elevated her to this high position. And Sarai notices it, and she's none too pleased, and Abram kind of gives her the green light, you know, you deal with her how you want. And that leads to Hagar fleeing for her life, and as she's kind of out, you know, stopping by some water, but not really sure what she was going to do, she's pregnant, she's alone, she's outside of the promise, outside of the blessing, and that's where you have the very first appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. We identified him last week as most likely Jesus. Before he was ever born in Bethlehem, of course, Jesus is God. He's existed from eternity past. And so an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And of course, how interesting it is that the angel of the Lord, he would appear later to the patriarchs and some of the people in the Bible we would consider real heavy hitters, but the very first time the angel of the Lord appears to anyone, it's to Hagar. It's to this woman outside of the promise, outside of the blessing. It's to an outcast. It's to somebody who's thinking, nobody sees me, nobody cares about me, I'm just out here on my own. The very first time that the angel of the Lord appears in the Bible, it's to her. And of course, that section ends with her saying, you're the God who sees. You're the God who cares. You noticed me in my affliction and what I'm dealing with. And of course, God is gracious to her, merciful to her. He's going to send her back to Abram and Sarai. And the implication is that he's going to watch over her and protect her and make sure that she's okay. But by the time you get to chapter 17, now 13 years have gone by. And it would seem that during that whole time, there's no special revelation of God, no speaking to him directly. By the time you get to chapter 17, 13 years have gone by, and the last time that God spoke, it was to Hagar, not Abram. That's probably telling. Now, apparently she communicated what had happened, because you remember that's also where God told her that you're pregnant and your son's name is going to be Ishmael. And then that is what Abram ends up naming him. So she probably communicated, well, here's what God said. And of course, God was gracious. And even though Abram and Sarai, they doubted, they were a little unsure what God was doing, but he still loved them. He still had a plan for them. He was still going to accomplish his plan. He loved Hagar. He loved Ishmael. But really, make no mistake about it. You look at chapter 16, and it's a work of the flesh. We know the book of Galatians. That's how the Apostle Paul highlights what happened there with Hagar and Ishmael. A work of the flesh. It's human beings and their attempt to offer something. It's my works. It's my ability. It's what I can do for God. He needs my help. And you have this chapter that kind of illustrates that point, thinking that God would need our help in some way. You know, it's a privilege, it's a blessing to be able to partner with God in the work that he's doing. And of course, each and every one of us, we have value, we have significance, there's a meaning, there's a purpose that God places upon our life, but he doesn't need us in that strict sense of the word. He is the Almighty. He is the one who should receive all of the glory and honor and praise. And he is the one, if we're going to understand who he is and what it is to have a relationship with him, that's where all the power, that's where all the strength is coming from. Chapter 17 is really all about a cutting away of the flesh, finding a new identity in God. There are four names that are mentioned for the very first time in this chapter. And I think that's interesting. I doubt that's a coincidence. I think it's a good reminder to us that even in our failures, even in our mistakes, that doesn't have to be the end of the story, that we serve a God who forgives, we serve a God who renews, who restores. And it's important that we understand that he is all powerful, that nothing is impossible for him, because the way we think about God, that will have a direct effect on the way that we live. We might have big problems, we might have big mistakes, we might have big obstacles in front of us, but God is bigger. He is the Almighty. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our obedience. That's what we're going to be talking about here tonight. I'll start reading at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 8. I'm a little worried because we're reading more verses than we normally do, and so I'm not good with time management. Should I have told you? Should I have said that out loud? It's too late. It's out there. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So verse 1 says, Abram was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him. If you look back at the end of chapter 16, it says Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So about 13 years have gone by. 13 years after that whole incident, the Lord appeared to Abram. And whether that is another appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, the Lord appeared to Abram, or whether it's just kind of using that word in a more broad sense that God revealed himself to him some way, but he speaks to him and he says, I am the Almighty God. The Almighty God, that's in Hebrew, El Shaddai, and it's where we get the title of the message. It's this name that God presents himself as, El Shaddai. He is the God who is all powerful, all power, all strength, all ability. The way that he works in this world, the way that he works in our life, he's El Shaddai. And it's the very first time that God uses this name for himself. It's going to become quite common. It becomes quite common in the book of Genesis. It's usually connected to this promise of many descendants, this great nation that's going to come, that he's El Shaddai, he's the all-powerful God. In the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, God says, I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. Promising this great nation and these descendants, he said, the way I revealed myself to them was, I am this all-powerful God. Becomes very common in the book of Genesis. Interestingly enough, in the book of Job, El Shaddai is used 31 times. 31 times in that book. And of course, Job going through extraordinary pain and trial and suffering and had to be reminded that God is all powerful, that God can do impossible things. Where is the source of his strength? Where is the source of the work that God wants to do in his life? He's El Shaddai. He's the all-powerful God. But of course, we look here in Genesis and realize this is the very first time that he uses this name for himself. And when is the very first time that he used it? Right after chapter 16. Right after some failure, some doubt, right after Abram and Sarai thought, well, maybe God needs our help. The very next chapter, God introduces himself as, no, I'm El Shaddai. I'm the all-powerful God. Nothing is impossible for me. You just need to trust in my power and my strength. It's very much the same lesson that Zerubbabel had to learn in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, the word of the Lord that came to Zerubbabel, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, in that sense, in that context, not by might, not by power, it's not by human might. It's not by human power. There was might and there was power that Zerubbabel was going to need to rebuild the temple. But it was a might and it was a power that he didn't possess himself. It was a might, it was a power that he wasn't going to get from, oh, if I could just get enough people, if I could just get enough helpers, if I just had enough workers, if enough people would join me in this. God says, no, that's not where the might, that's not where the power is going to come from. He says, it's going to come from my spirit. It's going to come because you're just trusting in me. And so it's important that we would recognize this is who God is. We would recognize that this is his name. He says, I am El Shaddai, I am the Almighty God, so walk before me and be blameless. I'm the Almighty God, so here's how you should walk. And of course, on one hand, you could look at that and you could think, well, now wait a minute, you're the one who's Almighty, so what does that have to do with my walk? Seems like if you said, no, Abram, you've got all of this power and strength, and so now you can walk before me blameless. Well, no, it's Abram, you need to come to this place where you understand I'm the Almighty, nothing's impossible for me, and so if you have a relationship with me, if you're putting your faith and trust in me, well, then that is what is going to enable you to walk before me. The way that you view me, the way that you think about me, that's going to change the way that you live. That's what he was communicating with Abram, and of course, that's what God is communicating with us as well. The way we think about him matters. Our view of who God is, it will change the way that we live, and of course, you can see it in people's lives. Do they view God as holy? Do they view God as righteous? Do they view God as all-knowing? Do they view God as all-powerful? Are they walking in any fear of the Lord? Are they walking with any sense of a deep reverence or respect for the things of God? Do they recognize his purity? Do they recognize his power? The way that we view him will affect the way that we live. And so here, of course, Abram, he falls on his face, and God is now reaffirming this covenant. It's not really a new covenant that God is making. He's reaffirming the covenant that's already made. He says, your name was Abram, but now it's going to be Abraham. Abram, of course, means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Still, it must have been hard for him to have that name. He has one son, at least at this point, Ishmael, that he had now with Hagar, the second wife that he took. For years and years, he was exalted father, and he didn't have any kids, and everywhere he went, he would have to introduce himself that way. What's your name? Exalted father with zero children. Then finally, he has one. Well, okay, I don't have any kid, but well, now I've married this other lady and I have one son, and now exalted father, his new name is going to be Abraham, father of a multitude. And so must have been difficult in some ways, but of course it's a promise of what God is going to do.
and he can say it ahead of time. He can speak it before these things actually take place in Abraham's life. He can say, no, here's what I'm going to do. Your name is going to be called Abraham because you are going to be the father of a multitude. And again, not a new covenant that he's making here. Of course, the promise of this nation, the promise of the land and being this everlasting possession. He's affirming the covenant that was already made, but there are a few new details here in chapter 17. One of them is that he'll be the father of many nations. Back in chapter 12, God says, I'll make you a great nation. Here in 17, he says, you're going to be the father of many nations. And the other thing that's new about it is he says, kings shall come from you. And so God now in chapter 17 is kind of painting a fuller, richer picture. You're not just going to be the father of a nation, you're going to be the father of many nations. There are going to be kingdoms, there's going to be kings that come from your lineage. And of course, perhaps we would say most notably, David, King David is going to come from the lineage of Abraham. From David, of course, we could look all the way ahead to Jesus is going to come from his lineage as well. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so where that all start, where that all would begin is here in chapter 17, that kings are going to come from your line. We might look at all of the prophecy concerning the Messiah being of the house of David. We might think of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 that says, rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophecy there in Zechariah that would be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry. As Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so he would be the ultimate fulfillment, and it goes back here to Genesis 17. Kings are going to come from your lineage. Again, verses 7 and 8 kind of reaffirming the promise of the land belonging to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. Verse 9 says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So on one hand, verse 9, God's already calling him Abraham. That didn't take long. You know, he changed his name to Abraham, and now from now on, that's how God is going to refer to him. Circumcision, the sign of the covenant, everybody's favorite subject. Go into some real detail here. On one hand, this sign of the covenant, a literal cutting away of the flesh, seems more than coincidental that this is coming right after chapter 16, something that the Bible identifies as a work of the flesh. A work of the flesh that involved procreation. Where Abram and Sarai, they come to this conclusion, well, maybe God needs our help, maybe he's expecting us to just do something on our own, and he marries Hagar and they have Ishmael. And so this work of the flesh that involved procreation, 13 years of silence, and then God speaks to him, reaffirms the promise, but he says, now as a sign of the covenant, there's going to be circumcision. There's going to be this cutting away, blood is going to have to be shed, this cutting away of the flesh,
and it's going to be this outward sign that you are believing me for the promises that are being made. The promise of procreation, the promise of these descendants and all of these kingdoms that are going to come and these kings that are going to come, this outward sign that you are trusting in me and you're not trusting in your own flesh. You're not relying on your own strength and your own ability. You're not going to just do what seems right to you. No, you're going to trust me. You're going to put your faith in me. And there's this outward sign of it called circumcision. And you and every male in your household is going to need to do this. Otherwise, they're going to be cut off from their people. And verse 14 is pretty clear. Any male not circumcised will be cut off from his people. Now, of course, on one hand, we would recognize that that directly applies to the Jewish people under this Abrahamic covenant, not talking about Gentiles who put their faith and trust in Jesus, but a very specific direction, a very specific command. And let me just say, I think right from the very beginning, an unpleasant one. Not one that was received, you know, probably with a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings, like, wow, that sounds great. You know, probably a few questions. I mean, if there's been question, if there's been debate, if there's been, well, how, what, God, what does that have to do with anything? I'm thinking this might be one of those times. But here God is very clear. Nope, this is what you're going to have to do. This is a sign of the covenant that you're entering into. If you believe what I'm saying, if you're going to receive these things by faith, well, then here is the outward sign that you have received these things. And of course, for a lot of people, they have a hard time with God being so specific. They have a hard time with this idea that if you're gonna approach God, if you're gonna worship God, well, then you have to do it this way. And of course, that's not popular opinion in our world today. They wanna say, well, no, you can approach God any way that you want, and all religions are basically the same, and we're all describing the same being up there in the sky, and so however you choose to approach him is fine. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible has a very specific road. The Bible has a very specific plan, and that wasn't just true of Abraham's day. It's true of our day as well. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He who comes to God must believe that he is. In some ways, I suppose you could say you must believe in the existence of God. If you're going to come to him, you must believe in the existence of God, and I suppose that's true. But you must believe that he is God. He's God, and I'm not. He's in charge, I have to listen. He's the one who's going to say what's right and what's wrong and good and bad and the way to approach him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. If we're going to come to God, we must believe that he is, that he's in that position of authority. And of course, that's what a lot of people don't like. They don't like a very specific road. They like a very broad road, which of course is exactly what Jesus said. Oh, there's a broad road. All right. And it's leading to destruction. And there's many people who are on it. It's a narrow road that leads to life. And there's few who find it. And of course, Jesus is that narrow road. Jesus is that narrow gate. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. He's the only one who's dealt with our sin. He's the only one who took it all upon the cross. There is a very specific road that we have to enter in through. And so, that's not just true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament as well. And so again, this was something literal that had to be done, but the meaning behind it was always supposed to be symbolic. It was always supposed to be spiritual. It was about putting their faith and their trust in God and what he promised. And even though it might have been hard to understand, even though they didn't maybe have all of the answers, they needed to put their faith and trust in the Lord and what it represented spiritually. That's what was really important. And that was always the case.
Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Jeremiah 4, verse 4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart." So that was always supposed to be the understanding, that it represented something far more spiritual. It represented where your heart was really at before the Lord. That I'm not going to trust in my own wisdom. I'm not going to trust in my own strength. I'm not going to trust in any work of the flesh. God, I'm putting my faith and trust completely in you. I'm surrendering completely to you. You have my heart. You know, it's easy to put our trust in some outward act of, you know, obedience and, oh, well, I go to church this many times a week, or I was baptized when I was younger, or I received communion. It's easy to put our faith and trust in some symbolic act. Doesn't always mean that the symbolic act is wrong, but if that's what we're trusting in, then we're kind of missing the whole point. And so what the Lord is really interested in is our heart. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus said of the religious leaders of his day. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? This generation honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And there were certainly Jewish people in his day. They thought, well, circumcision, this outward sign of the flesh, that makes us different than everybody else. We're separate. We're different. We're holy and they're not. We're accepted and they're not. And they were trusting in this outward sign when really it was always about their heart. But of course, the same trap that the children of Israel fall into, we can fall into as Christians as well. Start to put our trust in the wrong things instead of just a surrendered heart before the Lord and asking him to move and asking him to work in our lives. And so this very specific, this very direct, this very difficult command comes to Abram. Verse 15 says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael may live before you.' Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year.' Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham." He says, "As for Sarai, your wife," and that gets repeated a few times. "Your wife, Sarai," you remember her. "Let Ishmael live before you." No, no, no. I'm talking about your wife, Sarai. The person that you were married to all along, not the person that you randomly married, thinking that maybe I needed your help. And so that gets repeated to him a few times. "You shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah." It's interesting, just kind of a slight change in the name. Both of those names speak of nobility. Both Sarai and Sarah, you could translate as princess. It's possible that Sarah speaks of just perhaps a little higher authority, a little higher dignity. And you certainly have God kind of raising her up back into this position. Here, Abraham tried to kind of raise Hagar up and say, well, no, she's going to be the one that this promise is fulfilled through. And so here's God saying, no, Sarah is going to be the royal line. She's going to be the one that this covenant is established through, not Hagar. And of course, Abraham, he hears this in verse 17. He fell on his face and he laughed at the idea. Are you kidding me? I'm like 100 years old. And Sarah's 90, and he starts laughing at this idea that she's going to get pregnant. Now, as a general rule, fellas, I can't recommend this, you know. Someone says your wife is going to do something, and you start laughing. Generally speaking, that's a bad idea. And so here, probably not the best choice. It's kind of interesting because later, Sarah is going to laugh at this idea, and she gets called out. It's like, hey, why are you laughing? And, you know, she kind of gets corrected for laughing. Abraham doesn't. Some commentators were saying, oh, well, maybe Abraham is laughing, but it's not really with doubt, but it's more just in wonder and amazement. I suppose that's possible, but at the same time, he laughs and he's, oh, you know, I'm 100 and she's 90, and how could this be? And then he says, oh, let Ishmael live before you. So whether he's doubting or arguing, debating, whatever it is, he says, oh, let Ishmael live before you. Now again, the Bible is quite clear that back in the previous chapter, this whole incident with Hagar and Ishmael, this is a work of the flesh. That's the overall picture. I understand when we zoom in on the situation, these are real people, and God loves Hagar, and God loves Ishmael, and certainly Abraham loves Ishmael. This is his son, 13 years old, and so he's grown quite attached to him and loves him. So you zoom in on the story, and you realize these are real people. You zoom out, and the Bible's clear. The overall picture here, this is a work of the flesh, and what does Abraham say? Oh, let Ishmael live before you. There's some part of us that we really want our flesh to matter. There's some part of us that we have to allow to be crucified. There's this part of us that's going to have to die because somewhere deep down we're saying we want the work of our flesh to count. We want the work of our flesh to matter. We want it to be significant. And God is continually bringing us back to this place where he says, no, the flesh has to die. I want to live through you. I want to give you all the power and the strength that you need. It's really putting your faith and trust in me. That's what matters. That's what's significant. And so here he says, no, let Ishmael live before you. And God says, no, your wife, the one that you married in the first place, she's going to conceive. She's going to have a son. She's going to be elevated. She's going to be the princess. She's going to be the royal line where these promises flow. I love Hagar, I love Ishmael, I have a plan for them, but the promise is going to come through Sarah, your wife, and she's going to conceive, and she's going to bear a son named Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter. And so every time they call his name, as he's growing up his whole life, they're saying, laughter, get over here. And they're going to be reminded of where they were at. They're going to be reminded of the wonder, the amazement, the doubt, the struggle that they had even believing that it could be possible. And God says, you know what? You're going to call them laughter now for the rest of your life. You're going to remember. And I don't think this is God rubbing their nose in it. I don't think this is God like, yeah, that'll serve you right. Call them laughter. No, this is God gently reminding them that he is El Shaddai, that he is the Almighty, that he can do these impossible things. That here Abraham, on a human level, very rightly thinking, I'm 100, she's 90, how is this possible? Well, he's God Almighty, everything's possible with him. Verse 23 says, so Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him.
Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. You know, I know I've been quick to point out a lot of Abraham's flaws, but we should probably also note his strengths. This is pretty radical. This is pretty immediate obedience. It says that very same day, he was circumcised, his son Ishmael, and as a matter of fact, all of the servants, everyone who had been born, everyone that was under his house, so to speak, they weren't in one big house or dwelling all together, but everyone that he's in a position of authority over, they're all circumcised as well. I have a hard time believing that he understood all of the meaning, all of the significance, the spiritually what's happening here. You're recognizing that there's going to be this great nation. There's going to be this lineage. There's going to be these people. There's going to be these kings. Perhaps that's leading to the ultimate fulfillment where you're going to be a blessing and through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. How is that going to happen? Well, there's going to be one king that comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and he's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world and rise from the dead. I have a hard time believing that he understood all of the significance of that. There had to have been questions. There had to have been some resistance. There had to have been some thought of, well, did God really say that? Or maybe I should pray on that a little bit longer. There had to have been a few thoughts like that running through his mind. And yet it says that very same day. Didn't waste any time. There's something to be said there of just simple obedience. Being obedient to what God is telling you to do. You know, it reminds me very much of, you know, the time when Saul, the first king of Israel, Saul is appointed king and he was going out into battle and God had given him specific instructions. You're going out into this battle and you're not to take anybody captive. You're not to take any spoil. Very specific instructions were given to him, and Samuel the prophet, he comes to see what's going on. Here now he's gone off into battle, and was Saul going to be obedient? And as Samuel is coming, you know, he hears the livestock, he hears the sheep, that it seems that they took spoil from this war that they weren't supposed to take spoil from. And so Samuel comes walking up to Saul, and it's like, hey, Saul, how's it going? Were you obedient to what God told you to do? And he's like, oh yeah, we were totally obedient. We did everything we're supposed to do. And Samuel says, well, that's funny. Why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Why do I hear the livestock? Did you take some of the spoil that you weren't supposed to take? And that's when Saul says, well, you know, we took the king captive because that seems strategic and smart. You know, I know we weren't supposed to take lots of captives. That's why we just took the king. And, you know, the animals, well, actually, you know, the guys, you know, they took the animals. They took some spoil. And, it, you know, it was kind of their plan. It was their idea. They took the animals. But, hey, don't worry about it. We actually took them because we're going to offer a great sacrifice to the Lord. And that's when you have this very famous verse in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Is obedience not better than sacrifice? Saul, you know, it sounds really good, doesn't it? Oh, you know, we took all of these animals because we're going to offer this great sacrifice. You know, look at what we've done, and we're going to make this big show of things. And that's when Samuel says, obedience is better than sacrifice. There's this part of us that sometimes we can hide behind spiritual lingo, and we know the right words to say, and we know what kind of sounds good, and I'm just kind of praying about that right now. I'm just kind of seeking the Lord. There's kind of a multifaceted, there's a lot of things going on here. Are we walking in obedience? I think oftentimes there's things that we know God is telling us to do. Maybe it's something that we need to repent of, something that we need to let go of, something that we need to turn from, some step of obedience to take. Maybe it's, maybe we need to offer forgiveness to somebody. Maybe we need to ask for forgiveness. There's something that we know God is telling us to do. And it's just the easiest thing in the world to kind of hide behind, I'm praying about that. Or, I'm kind of seeking the Lord. Obedience is better than sacrifice. To just heed his voice. God, what are you telling me to do? And there's something so powerful in doing it that very same day. Not putting it off for a week. Not putting it off until, everything is kind of working out. There's something powerful about right then in that moment. God, I know you're speaking to me. Maybe it's about getting right with you. Maybe it's some step of obedience that I need to take. He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. It's not just that being obedient that very same day. It's not just that that's what you should do. It is what you should do. But there's also a blessing in it. There's also power in it. When we have that heart, when we have that attitude, I don't have to understand it all. I don't have to be in the loop of what God's doing. I don't have to know all of the bigger picture. God, you're telling me to do this. I'm your servant. You are God and I am not. And so I'm going to listen to you. And you got to give Abraham some credit here. It says that very same day he was obedient and he went. And not only was he circumcised, but then it says that he took his son and all of those who were born in his house, and all of the servants, every male among them, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin as well. He took his son, who was 13 years old at the time. He took his son, and he says, this is something that you're going to have to do also. Now, if a grown man, nearly 100 years old, is struggling, not quite understanding, maybe has some gaps to fill into the equation of why do I have to do this again? I'm very much thinking a 13-year-old has also got a few questions like, what now? run that by me again one more time, Dad. I mean, he's got to have some questions too, but he says, no, this is what we're going to do. I'm in a position of authority over the house. You're my responsibility. This is something we are going to do. Sometimes I think we surrender a lot of our right, a lot of our authority as parents. Pray for my kids, They're just really rebellious and I just can't get them to church, no matter how hard I pray. And how old are they? Oh, they're eight. 8 and 7, and they're just, they're going through that prodigal phase. It's like, take them, grab them. You're under my roof. You're under my authority. This is a responsibility that God has given me. And so we take them in that. And of course, I think one of the greatest responsibilities that we can have is to be parents, is to be grandparents, to know that God has called us to this position to represent who he is. And so we want to represent him accurately. And we don't want to be angry when God's not angry. We don't want to misrepresent him in any way. But we do want to take our kids with us on the journey that we're on with the Lord. Not just as simple as you're coming to church, but also I want to take them with me on here's the relationship that I have with Jesus. Here's what he's done in my life. Here's what he saved me from. Here's how he speaks to me. And while you're here, there are going to be certain expectations, there are going to be certain things that you do, but more than anything else, I want you to know him the way that I know him. I want you to surrender your life to him because
I can say, well, here's what you're going to do in my house, and you know, here's the expectation that there's going to be. But at the end of the day, only you can surrender your heart to the Lord. And that's what I've done. And it made all the difference for me. And so I'm hoping, I'm praying that you make that same decision to follow Jesus. That we should teach these things diligently to our children, like Deuteronomy chapter 6 says. That we should raise them up in the way that they should go. That we should raise them up in the scriptures, like Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is in faith through Christ Jesus. That we want to raise them up in that, that we want to take them with us on the journey that we're on. And again, given credit where credit is due, the last chapter, not so much. The last chapter, a work of the flesh. The last chapter, Abram kind of following sheepishly along whatever the plan is, whatever the agenda is in this big mess. Now in this chapter, four new names are given. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Your name's going to be Abraham. Her name's going to be Sarah. You're going to name the son Isaac. Four new names are given. And so there's this hope. There's this renewal. He comes to this realization. This isn't the end of the story. I messed up. I blew it. I fell short. But God's still here. He's still speaking to me. And you got to appreciate that. Maybe for somebody who wondered, you know, I don't know, have I made too big of a mess of things? You got to appreciate the beauty in that of here God speaks to him. 13 years of silence. God speaks to him and no, I'm not done with you. Here's these new names. Here's this new identity. And he goes out that very same day and he's obedient. He goes out that very same day and says, okay, Lord, I'm with you. And just what a picture it is of God's mercy and God's grace, God's forgiveness, that even when we think, well, that's it, I've blown it, I've fallen short, that's who I am, right? And when you think of a name, especially in biblical times, that was your whole identity. It's hard for us because everybody's James, everybody's Joe, everybody's, you know, John. Our names are kind of common and generic. Now, when you think of a specific James, I'll do it to you right now. You ready for this? When you think of a specific Gary, when there's a specific Gary, okay, that's a generic name, not used so much anymore. I don't know what it is. Gary hasn't really caught on. But when you think of a specific Gary, all of these qualities start to come to your mind. You know, you think about the person that he is. You know, you think about his characteristics and his personality and the relationship that he has with the Lord. All of these things kind of come to your mind of the identity behind that name. And of course, in biblical times, that was always more the idea that your name represented your whole identity. And so for Abram, for Exalted Father, maybe he was coming to this place, this realization, well, my name, my identity is, you know, the guy who kind of gets in the way, the guy who kind of doubts, the guy who has fear, the guy who thinks God needs my help, the guy who wasn't leading his family. And then God comes along and says, well, Abram, that might have been true, but I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, and because of that, you're going to be Abraham. I have a new name for you. I have a new identity for you. And of course, that's not something that we just see in the Old Testament. That's something that we see Jesus do as well. Oh, your name's Simon, huh? Nah, it's going to be Peter. There's a new name. There's a new identity. And that's not just true for characters in the Bible. It's true for each and every one of us. Even in our failures, even in our weakness, God says, that's not who you are. I have a new name. I have a new identity for you. And it's because I am all powerful. It's because I am almighty. Nothing is impossible for me if you would just put your faith and your trust in me. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you communicate to us, speak to us. not only in giving us understanding of what these things meant and the original story and context, but then you apply them right to our lives and speak to our hearts. And so we're so thankful for that. And I just pray, God, that you would meet us right where we're at tonight. Lord, I just pray that if there is some step of obedience, if there's something that you're calling us to, if it's time to get right with you, if it's time to ask for forgiveness, seek your face, to turn from the direction that we're going in, to step out in trust and obedience and faith, Lord, I just pray that we would be able to hear that gentle whisper in our hearts and our minds, and Lord, I pray that you'd give us the power, give us the strength that we need. We thank you that you are God Almighty. And whether it's pulling us out of the pit of sin and despair, whether it's pulling us out of the pit of doubt, of compromise, of fear, of worry, we thank you, Lord, that nothing is impossible for you. So we pray that you would show yourself strong, that you would help us to respond to you by faith and obedience. That you'd be glorified in us and through us. And we just love you and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.